Amen. There's no better way to get a preacher riled up than to sing about preaching. Again, welcome to Redeemer Bible Church. Just a couple quick announcements, reminders before we open the Word, before we begin all the recording and all that stuff. There are bulletins in the back, and if you are not getting those, you should also hopefully be getting a monthly email at the beginning of each month. So if you didn't get an email for January, that means that we don't have your info, or maybe you blocked us. But if you would like to get those emails, please just fill out an information card in the back. Even if it's an update, you can just fill that out and update us on your information, or you can update it online as well through our Planning Center app. But just a couple announcements. One is in a couple weeks, on January 22nd, we're going to have a baptism service. So if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, He requires you to own Him publicly. He says, if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. So we must confess Him. We must own Him publicly. And baptism is the first way that you can do that as a new believer. So we want to give you opportunity to do that. Again, you can fill out a form in the back and put that in the offering box in the back corner over there. Also, we're having a membership class following the baptism. So all of February, we're going to have a four-week membership class. If you would like to join arms with us as your local church, we would invite you to, again, sign up in the back. There's a form back there. The ushers can point you in the right direction, and we can join together in the amazing work that God has for us in this church. All right, open your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 of Exodus 34. We're continuing our time in this passage from last week, and we'll pick up again next week as well. It'll be a three-part sermon through this. But Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9 says this. Now, Yahweh said to Moses, "Carve out for yourself two stone tablets, like the former ones. And I will write down, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be prepared by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain." So he carved out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. Verse 5, "Then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.' Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though they are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own inheritance.'" Title of the sermon is "Show Me Your Glory, Part 2. I desire this morning, dear saints, that you would rejoice over the security that you have in your salvation. That you would rejoice over your security in God's salvation. You know, in 1912, that great ship named the Titanic sank to the bottom of the sea. No one ever expected that this was even remotely possible. You see, the Titanic was a modern marvel in its time. It was, up to that point, arguably the greatest achievement of human engineering and skill. In fact, one of the crewmen of the Titanic boasted of his security and strength when he said, quote, "God himself could not sink the ship." Now, the world believed that the ship was unsinkable. But even as the ship crashed into that iceberg, it is said that when the captain gave that order to abandon ship, get on the lifeboats, many passengers simply could not believe that the Titanic could possibly sink. And even they refused to board the lifeboats before it was too late. And so over 1,500 men, women, and children plunged to their death. You know, as Christians, we place our entire trust and faith in God's promise to save us from eternal judgment from our sins. But the question is, how secure are we? How can we be so sure that our salvation is secure? After all, we often betray our love and devotion to God, don't we? Will God eventually give up on us? On what grounds does our God continue to love us and care for us even when we turn our backs on him? This is exactly what God is emphasizing to Moses, because Moses knew that he lived with a stiff-necked, stubborn people who sin all the time. And so he needed to know, what security, God, do I have that when we fail you, you won't fail us? And so he asked God, show me your glory. The grounds of this revelation, as we saw last week, the grounds of revelation are five, just quickly by way of review. Based on what did God reveal himself to Moses? Well, five things. Based on God's grace and mercy, he reveals himself to his people. Based on our desperate need for him and our inadequacies, he reveals himself to us. Based on his sovereign free choice, he reveals himself, not out of duty or obligation to us. Fourth, based on God's accommodation to our humanity, he stoops and becomes observable and, as it were, accessible to us, chiefly in the person of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in Christ. So he accommodates our humanity. And based on that accommodation, his humiliation of himself, he reveals himself to us. And then last, based on covenant, there's an agreement between God and man. But in the new covenant, as New Testament believers, the covenant lies solely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that covenant will never fail. And Christ promises, if you love me and obey me, I'll continue to reveal myself to you. Now, what we see here in chapter 34 is God's own self-disclosure to Moses. That's what revelation is in this context. He is revealing himself to Moses. And as we see in the verses that we read already, it was a very private meeting. Only one person got to see the glory of God this way, and that was Moses. But what's wonderful is that God inspired these scriptures and produced them perfectly so that we also can, as it were, in a sense, through the description that's given us here, we also can stand next to Moses, as it were, and see the glory of God through the words that are given us. So what was once very private and very intimate between the Lord and Moses is now open for us, his people, to see. We, the people of God, are given exclusive access into this life-changing moment of Moses. And I desire, dear Christian, that it would change you in the way that it changed Moses. That it would give you an unshakable confidence in God's love for you, and that he will never leave you or forsake you. So, this morning, I want to look at the glory of Revelation. So we just looked at the first point, the grounds of Revelation, the glory of Revelation. We're only going to get through just maybe two or three of the ways that God describes himself in these verses. But just to set the scene, let's look at verse 4 and 5 again. So he carved out two stone tablets. That is, Moses carved out two stone tablets, like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. And then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him. And he called upon the name of Yahweh. So this day, this morning, Moses rises up early. In the morning, he goes up to the mountain, verse 2. And it says here that there was a cloud there on the mountain. The New American Standard Bible translates this wording here in verse 5. When Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him, that is, stood there with Moses, there's that next phrase, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. The New American Standard translates that, and it's an interpretation, as just because of language, all translations at some point are an interpretation. New American Standard translates it as Moses being the one who calls out upon the name of God, the name of the Lord, Yahweh. But most translations, however, I'm working from the Legacy Standard Bible this morning. Most translations, including this one, describe it as God himself calling upon his name. So what we see here is the fact that God is proclaiming himself. He's preaching himself, as it were. And we know this because in chapter 33, verse 19, it says that God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. So in chapter 33, verse 19, God said, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to proclaim myself, proclaim my name, proclaim my fame, who I am, what I am. And then verse 6, we see what he proclaims. Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, and then what's followed is the name of the Lord, the fame or the glory of God, you could say. So in verse 5, we see God himself descending in the cloud and standing there, remaining there on the mountaintop with Moses. And there, standing in the midst of Moses' presence, what God does here is he proclaims himself. What we have here is what Martin Luther appropriately calls the sermon about the name of God. The sermon about the name of God. And the preacher that preached this sermon about God's name is God himself. So we need to take our time with this sermon. That's why I don't want to rush through this. What we're going to see here in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, is honestly nothing short of awe-inspiring. And that's what I want to convey to you. The sheer magnitude of what's happening here. No number of words can fully explain what is said in these few words. Whole books can be written, and it wouldn't be able to draw out all of the treasures that are within these two sentences. In fact, the whole Old Testament reverberates and echoes these words of God's self-revelation. The revelation of these divine characteristics to Moses was so significant that this passage is echoed in six other occasions in the Old Testament that is quoted directly. Nehemiah 9, Psalm 86, Psalm 105, Psalm 145, Joel 2, and Jonah 4. And on top of that, these two sentences here are referenced and quoted in part over 20 times in all of the Bible, and alluded to many more times, where patterns from this are echoed in the New Testament. So, if all of the following biblical authors after Moses, which he was the first one, if all of the following biblical authors referred back to this most often, then certainly one, two, even three sermons on this passage will never do it justice. As we go through these descriptions, explaining what each word means and how they proclaim the glory of God, I'm going to try and take some time to show how each one is actually perfectly displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. So I have to do this. We must do this, right? Because Christ is the exact representation and the radiation, as it were, of the glory of God, Hebrews 1:3. Christ himself has come to explain or exegete God in a tangible and personal way, John 1:18. So therefore, we cannot truly and fully know the significance of this passage apart from Christ. First of all, the Lord, or Yahweh. Whenever you see Lord, the Lord, in capital letters, all caps, in your translation, that is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. And in the Legacy Standard Bible that we use here, it doesn't change that to Lord. It just keeps it Yahweh as the name of God. That name, Yahweh, is the personal name of God with his people. That's his personal name. When Moses asked, "Who should I say sent me? What's your name?" And he said, "Yahweh is my name." It is his most frequent designation in all of Scripture, occurring over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. This is a name that if we were to try to fully describe, it would take up all the ink, all the printer toner, all the digital storage in the cloud of the world. Literally translated, it means I am. Yahweh means I am. So what God is saying here is, I am the one who has being within himself. I don't derive my being, my reality, my existence from someone or something else outside of me. I have being in and of myself. I am. What this means also is, I stand alone. I am, and all other gods are false gods who, by necessity, are not, as it were. I am the one true God. Any other god is false. and a lie. There's no other God but our God, the God of the Scriptures. Period. What God is saying here is, I was and I always will be. Not only am I here today, but I always was. There, if you go back in time, you ask me then, and I would say, I am. You go into the future, and you ask me then, I will say, I am. And it doesn't matter how far back or how far ahead you go in time, God says, I am. I simply am. And so who he was is the person that he is the person that he always will be. He is God. He is immutable, unchangeable. So even in this first name, he sets up the groundwork to explain to us all of these characteristics. I am not loving sometimes and then wrathful other times. I am always loving and I am always wrathful against sin. I am always just. I am always holy. But I'm always patient too. And I'm always gracious and merciful. He doesn't have to stop to be one thing in order to be another. He is. He is independent. So this also means that he is saying here, there is nothing that sustains me. I do not need you to feed me. There are false religions in the world where the gods of those religions require its people to feed them, be it ceremonially or any other way. But God never even requires food. Those sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament are not for God to eat. They're to stand in the place of his people where those animals would die so that the peoples wouldn't. And the bread that they supplied inside the tabernacle each week was not so that God could eat, but so that the priests could eat and fellowship with God, representing God's people. So God does not require us to feed him or sustain him. He does not need you, dear friend, to be God. And that means he does not need you to agree with him in order for him to be true. He does not need you, dear friend, to assent to his existence for him to really be. Whether you like it or not, whether you accept him or not, he is. And so he says, Yahweh, Yahweh God. This name takes us back to the first time that Moses encountered Yahweh on the mountain, remember? I think it was about a year ago when we first opened the book of Exodus together, started preaching through it. Remember that burning bush in Exodus 3 that was on fire, but yet not consumed by its fire. Now it's clear that the very sight that Moses saw in that burning bush was, as it were, God's flannel graph. Remember flannel graphs? Remember that? Come on. Don't leave me alone on that. It was God's flannel graph. For Sunday school, for us, his little children. Making it very simple, displaying for us in very simple, tangible ways what it means for him to be the I Am, Yahweh. It was his PowerPoint presentation there at the burning bush of this reality. There was a blazing fire in the midst of that bush. And we know, if you've ever gone camping or done any kind of had any kind of bonfire or anything like that in a fireplace in your home or wherever it might be, when you have a fire, it doesn't last forever. It's dependent on you to keep feeding it, right? That's why we say you have to feed the fire or feed the flames, right? It's like this entity that if you don't feed it wood, then it dies, right? That was the that's the pagan understanding of deity, that if we don't give it something, it dies. God said, I don't need you. I am. And I don't need anything from you. I am. You don't need to feed this. A normal fire is dependent on the bush, the wood, and the dry leaves to keep it going. It's dependent on man to feed it, to keep it going. But once the wood is burnt up, the fire is no more. But in that fire, in that burning bush, the fire was the very fire of God. It was the fire of the great I Am, independent of the bush, not consuming the bush because it didn't need the bush to be. So it is with God. Our God is completely independent. He is higher than any of us. Now, turn with me to John 8. Put a bookmark there in Exodus 34 because we're coming back. But turn with me, if you would, please, to John 8 in the New Testament. After Jesus has been having an ongoing conversation, maybe even debate with the religious leaders of his time, they continue to ridicule him and scold him and reject him. Even to the point of accusing him to be the child of immorality, his mom to be a harlot, and even to be possessed by some sort of demon. Verse 52, let's pick it up here midway. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon, because Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death, ever. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" You see, so they understand. If what Jesus claims about himself, that he is eternal, if that's true, then he's greater than Abraham and Moses. And they say, how can you, you're better than Abraham and Moses? How can that be? Who do you think you are? Jesus answered in verse 54, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." Notice with me here that Christ says, you know, I don't need to defend myself to you. And I don't need to puff myself up. God the Father, my Father, will do that for me. Now is not the time of my glory. That is to come. Now I have come to serve. Now I have come to die on a cross for my people. But right now is not the time for me to be glorified in that way. I'll let my Father do that in his time. Oh, but how wise his cutting remarks to these people, cutting, chopping down their pride. He says in verse 54, you know, you say he is our God, that Yahweh is your God. But I really know him. You actually don't know Yahweh. You don't know him. Not the way I do. And in fact, in verse 56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So what he says here is that Abraham that you looked up to, that Abraham that you think I cannot measure up to, your father Abraham, the father of faith, when he saw me, he rejoiced. And the Jews said to him in verse 57, you're not yet even 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? What are you saying? You're crazy, right? That's the response. You're insane, Jesus. Abraham was alive thousands of years ago? How can he see you? Jesus said to them, verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, and that's just a Hebrew way of saying, listen to what I'm saying. Stop what you're doing and listen to me. Before Abraham was, I am. That's what he says about himself. He says, even before Abraham ever was born, not I was, but what do we say about this name of Yahweh? You go back as far in time, and what would he say? I am. And that's what he says about himself. Not before Abraham I was, but before Abraham I am. And in so doing, he takes on the name of Yahweh upon himself. And then, verse 59, the Jews know that. They connect the dots. We have trouble connecting the dots. And even some false teachers deny what Jesus is saying here in plain language. But even the false teachers, even the unbelievers, understood exactly what he meant. And therefore, in verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They knew that if he is not the I am, then he just blasphemed, then he should die. But if he is, then Yahweh God, the great I am, became a man and dwelt among us. And that's the truth. That's what happened. Jesus is the I am. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord. Meaning Jesus Christ himself is not dependent on anyone or anything. He is God himself. Jesus possesses life and all blessedness within himself. And he says that he is the vine, right? And you are the branches. As a branch, dear Christian, you draw from him. You draw from his life. You derive your spiritual life from Christ. And that connection is a connection of faith. Everything that you need for each day, dear Christian, whatever the situation might be, whatever the difficulty, whatever hard decision is in front of you, whatever heartache has come your way, whatever you need for that, is found in Christ. Amen. Because he is the I am. Amen. And you can come to him with all confidence that you don't need to feed into him in order to get something out. Amen. And you can come to him confident that though you draw all of your strength for today from him, there is still more tomorrow. You can run to Christ again and again for all that you need. You need joy? Go to Christ. Again and again, day after day, you can find joy in Christ, peace, wisdom, and strength. And no matter how much you are satisfied in him, no matter how much you draw from him for your soul's deepest need, oh, dear Christian, rest assured, there is in him more satisfaction and more power, more wisdom, more joy, more love to be found in him tomorrow. He is your I am, your unending resource of life. He's all that you need. Don't try and add to him. He's not a supplement to your life. He is your life. May he be everything to you and everything for you. Not only is God the great I am, but back in Exodus 34, verse 6, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious. Yeah, we're just going on these two, and we'll close. Compassionate and gracious. To be compassionate is to be full of mercy and love. When it's used for human relationships, it often describes the love that a good parent, has for his child. Psalm 103:13, Isaiah 49:15. This word, compassion, is often used for that motherly or fatherly care and love for his or her child. It's a merciful attitude also that a superior person, maybe a king, has for someone who is inferior to him. Like a good king has compassion towards his subjects. He doesn't need to provide them safety, but he does because they're his people and he's their king. And he has compassion on them, where if he doesn't provide walls for their security, then surely they would be vulnerable to the enemies. So a king moved with compassion cares for his people. And that is a very one-way relationship from up to down, as it were. When used for God's relationships with his people, compassion refers to that fatherly love that he has for us. Isaiah 49:15 compares the love of a father, of a parent, to his child. And then says, so is my compassion towards you. Same in Psalm 103:13. It means to show favor and not punishment, which is deserved. It implies a forgiving relationship, right, parents? You love your child, but they're sinners. And so you have to forgive them nearly every day. But what else are we going to do with our children? We're not going to turn our backs on them. They're our beloved children. That's compassion. That's compassion. What you deserve, dear Christian, is punishment. But instead, because of the grace and the free will of God, instead what you receive is compassionate mercy. That's compassion. To be gracious is to give to someone who has a need. Somebody has a need, and to be gracious is to provide for that need. It's often used for an action of a superior to an inferior person who has no real claim for that gracious treatment. So what this means is, in the very word, it means that the superior gives grace or provides for the needs of the inferior one, and the inferior one has no claim upon that provision. There's no obligation there. It's just a free gift, as the New Testament explains grace, a free gift. It would be like your boss taking money out of his own bank account and giving you a large sum of money for Christmas instead of drawing upon the funds of the company. It's a giving of self for the good of your subjects, for those who have no claim, no right to what is given. This is when somebody gives and does it out of the kindness of their own heart. That's grace. Often it is translated favor. You know, when you go to somebody and ask, hey, can you do a favor for me? You're asking them just to help you out, and there's no, hey, I scratched your back, now it's time for you to scratch mine. When you ask for a favor, it's what that means, actually, is I never scratched your back, as it were, and I'm just asking you to please help me out. Would you be so kind? I know you don't owe me anything. I know I don't have any claim upon that, upon your time or your resources, but would you do me a favor, please? That's grace. It's favor. No. Compassion and grace. God has already applied these two attributes to himself in 33. We looked at this last week. Look at chapter 33, verse 19. He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, Exodus 33, 19, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So he already applied these two attributes, compassion and grace, being compassionate and gracious. He applied those things to himself already, but here he starts off after naming the name of God, Yahweh, the Yahweh God. When he begins to describe himself now, the first two attributes that come are compassion and grace. There in chapter 33, 19, he says, I will be compassionate on whom I will be compassionate, and I will be gracious upon whom I will be gracious, right? We saw last week, it's my choice. You don't come to God, dear sinner, and saying, God, you owe me compassion and grace. You owe me forgiveness. You know, I've been showing up for Sundays, or I've been doing this good deed. Now I think it's time for you to pay up and forgive me of this sin that I just did. That is not forgiveness. That is not compassion. That is not grace. God says, I will choose upon whom I will be gracious. I will choose who will receive my mercy. It is up to God. And dear Christian, the reality is, he doesn't shed this upon everybody. There are few that have received the grace of God. And those that have received the compassion and the grace of God are the most thankful people in the universe. At least we should be. Because not everybody gets this. But listen to me when I say this. God withholds his compassion from everybody, but chooses to give it to some, his people. But when he does choose to give his mercy, to give his compassion and his grace, listen to me, it is the most natural thing to him. Why do I say that? Because when he describes himself, the first way he describes himself is compassionate and gracious. This is who he is. This is his heart. It is the most natural thing for God to give grace and mercy and compassion. But he doesn't do it for everybody. But for you, dear Christian, listen to me. For you. For us, his dear people, for his children, when he does give you that grace and compassion, it gushes forth from his heart. It is who he is. It defines him. And so it's not something that he has to put on and wear for a moment so that he can be gracious to you and then take that off because it's just so unnatural to him. It's not something that he has to work himself up to with you, dear Christian. It just flows from his heart. It flows from his being. This is what he is. He is a compassionate and a gracious God. And this is exactly what the Israelites needed to hear at this point, isn't it? Because they were just worshiping that golden calf and doing all kinds of detestable things in their worship. And remember, God's anger burned against them. However, because of his compassion, he did not completely wipe them out. His compassion is what caused him to relent from his wrath. And when they deserved punishment, God gave them compassion. But he also gave them grace. They had no reason to demand or expect kind treatment from God, let alone his presence. But not only did he not punish them because of his compassion, he also promised to go with them out of his grace. Compassion stopped God's wrath, and grace moved God to continue to love and care for them. And so, Christian, what you need each day is the compassion and the grace of God. Do you not? Compassion and grace both lie at the very heart of the New Testament understanding of the gospel of Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews 4. We as New Testament believers experience the mercy and the grace of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4, we are told that Christ is our high priest, our perfect representative before God. Read with me, if you would. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. And therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. There's more than one. But one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because you have Christ, dear Christian, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive what? Mercy, and find what? Grace to help in time of need. What you need each day and what you find through Christ is mercy, compassion, and grace. Mercy is a New Testament understanding of compassion, the word used most often for compassion of the Old Testament. So what you need is compassion or mercy and grace. And what you find each day in Christ, dear Christian, is mercy and grace. You see, this is because where Moses was flawed, a flawed intermediary, a flawed representative, a flawed high priest, a flawed mediator, Christ was without sin, according to verse 15. And the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to go to God in prayer with confidence that we will be heard. And the basis for such confidence is our perfect representative, Christ. He writes that here that we should go to God. Go to him, dear Christian. And when we do, we will receive mercy, that is compassion, and find grace to help in time of need. So through Christ, our relationship with God is one of mercy and grace. We receive mercy, meaning, again, we receive the compassion of God in not condemning us for our sins. And we find grace to help, meaning we discover that God is for us, helping us in our need. Oh, dear Christian, have you sinned? Oh, of course, we all have. Maybe your life is still in rebellion to God, dear friend. Maybe you're avoiding God, putting him off because you want to be Lord of your own life, the master of your destiny. Dear friend, you are in sin. And you are sinning against a holy and perfect God. And you should fear him and tremble at his wrath that hangs over you today. It's there. It's just waiting like a cloud that is full and ready to gush forth. But, dear sinner, don't tremble long. Don't leave here still avoiding your God. Oh, dear sinner, you must turn to him in humility and repentance. Turn your direction of life away from your sin and away from yourself towards God. Fall at his feet in humility. Ask for his forgiveness and place your soul in his hands. And you will find compassion and grace. You see, because Christ has already paid the bounty that was on your head. He paid your outstanding debt that you owe to God. You simply need to admit your faults and trust in Christ to restore your relationship with God. He will relent from his wrath towards you, and then he will be with you in this life and the next. He will go with you, his compassion and his grace. John Flavel said, as God did not at first choose you because you were high, that is great or honorable, so also he will not forsake you because you're low. Oh, dear Christian, we need to hear this. Oh, I need to hear this. He says, John Flavel says, men may look down upon you and change their respect as your condition is changed. When providence has removed your possessions, your summer weather friends may grow strange, fearing that you may be a trouble to them. But will God do the same? No. No, Flavel says. He will not. Have you forsaken your God again, dear Christian? Have you been unfaithful? Oh, rest assured, he remains faithful. He remains faithful. Why? Why will he not leave you? Because he is the I Am. And what he is compassionate and gracious. Oh, we have a far more secure confidence for our salvation than every person that lived and died on that great ship, the Titanic, don't we? Remember? Oh, none of them thought that ship was going to sink. But they were proved wrong. God sunk that ship. But rest assured, dear Christian, your salvation does not rely on the ingenuity and the skill of man. It doesn't rely on your faithfulness or your performance. Your salvation rests in the nature of God. And by nature, he is compassionate and gracious. Stand with me as we pray. Oh Lord, what can we say but thank you? God, I pray for that smoldering wick, that faint flame, that dear saint whose faith is just flickering barely. Oh, having seen this sight of you, Lord Jesus, I pray that their flame for you, their faith in you would grow strong. And God, I pray for the sinner that has joined us on this morning. I thank you that they're here. But they're here for a reason. It's not an accident that they would come on a morning like this and hear of the compassion and the grace of God. Surely you have brought them here so that they would surrender to you once and for all. Surely they're here so that they would begin to be yours today, that they would place their faith in Christ today. Oh God, do that in their hearts, we pray. And we'll give you all the praise. Help us to sing now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.